Thank you, guys. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. And today we are in chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 30. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 30. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jump with me here down to verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now go back up with me to verse 14. And I do this because I want you to see especially how this next story is inserted here. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said he is Elijah, and so others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your ministry to us, your presence with us. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us the ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. While Jesus, as we get into chapter 6, it's basically homecoming. Jesus goes back to Nazareth. It's been a while since he was at Nazareth. We've seen Jesus going from place to place around the Sea of Galilee, teaching and preaching, doing miracles. We've seen Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee, go to the other side to Gentile territory, and there he cast out an army of demons from a man. We saw how Jesus came back over across the lake and now back around Capernaum, and he's there, and a couple more pretty amazing miracles take place there, and he's teaching. And now he goes home. And see, Nazareth was up in the hills, probably 20 miles or so from Capernaum, from the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus hasn't been home for a while. He makes his journey home. And what we see is that his hometown takes offense at him. His hometown has a different response to him. He goes to the synagogue, and there in his hometown, everybody recognizes him. And they're amazed. They're amazed at the news that they've heard about him. But when he gets home, they're in disbelief. They say, "We know this kid." I mean, he's not a kid anymore, but you know how it is. When you're older than somebody, they're a kid forever. But they know him. They know who he is. They know, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're right here with us. They know him, and they're scandalized by him. They know him, but they won't believe in him. They won't accept him. They just can't get it. And so they take offense at him, and then what we see is that Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Amazed at that they won't get it, that they won't believe in him. And so he's not able to do very many miracles there, just able to heal a few sick people. Now, I want us to stop and pause here for a minute. What they couldn't get was that the kingdom of God, God's reign, God's time, God's putting things right, they couldn't get it that it was coming through Jesus. That's what they couldn't get. That God would respond to the cries, the prayers of Israel for a Messiah, and that the Messiah would be the guy down the street. And not just any street, but a street in Nazareth. See, in those times, not really that different from our times, but you expected great things from people born great. You expected great things from the nobility. You expected great things from somebody with, you know, quite the heritage, somebody with resources. You wouldn't expect anything from a guy like Jesus, because Jesus was born in Nazareth. And so even the people in Nazareth, kind of a lowly, out-of-the-way place, and in other Gospels we hear the saying, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Even the people in Nazareth wouldn't expect anything great to come from Nazareth. And so here Jesus comes home, and nobody can buy into it, that God's kingdom really is coming through Jesus. This guy that grew up in their presence. This guy that became a carpenter. And some would argue that it's actually kind of a slam, isn't this Mary's son? Because what you would normally say is, isn't this the dad's son? And so by saying, isn't this Mary's son, that there's even kind of a slur there, even kind of a slam that he's illegitimate. Isn't this Mary's son rather than the son of Joseph? They know him. They know his family, and they are offended about what he's doing. And you might even say they're offended that God would think of bringing the kingdom through this guy. Contrast them with who we've seen earlier. The beginning of chapter 5, we met the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And do you recall the encounter and the battle that took place in that graveyard? And you may recall that the man, though possessed by a legion of demons, when the man saw Jesus, he cast himself at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that he was in the presence of the Son of Almighty God. Jesus gets back over. Jewish side now. And Jairus, synagogue ruler, man with stature. His little daughter is dying. And do you recall what Jairus did? Jairus cast aside his own dignity, his own stature as a synagogue ruler, his own importance. He cast that aside and he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, my daughter's dying. Would you come to my house? And you'll also recall that as Jesus was making the journey to Jairus' house, there was a woman in the crowd who had been bleeding for 12 years. She had lost all her resources, spent everything she had on doctors, didn't get any better. And she's thinking, if I can just get to Jesus and touch his garments, I'll be made well. And she does so. And Jesus realizes that power is going forth from him. And he wants to know who touched him. And do you remember what the woman did? She cast herself. She fell at the feet of Jesus. See, all three of these folks, they fall at the feet of Jesus. They cast themselves at the feet of Jesus. And they experience the saving power of Jesus. And that saving power meets them at their point of need, whether they need set free from this self-destructive, defiling, unclean army, whether it's being set free from this illness that nobody else can help, whether it's being set free from death. But they cast themselves at the feet of Jesus, and in that faith, in that position, they are opened up to experience God's kingdom come in their lives. And Jesus gets to his hometown, and he's not able to do much there. Nobody will cast themselves at his feet. They are scandalized. It's just too much for them. That God would bring his kingdom, his rule, his salvation, his liberation, his healing, that God would bring that through this man from their hometown. They know his mom. They know his brothers. They know his sisters. They misjudged the mustard seed. They didn't get it. Jesus was just too much for them, and they missed it. So what's Jesus going to do? Well, he's going to kind of go back to the parable of the sower. And he's going to keep on sowing. And while his hometown misjudged him, and while he was too much for his hometown folks to get, that's not going to deter him from bringing the kingdom. And he's going to keep sowing. And he's going to keep going from place to place, doing what God has called him to do. And he's going to even send out the 12. In the face of kind of this personal rejection, he's not done. He's going to keep being faithful to his calling, and he's going to send others out. Keep on sowing. Now, before I get to the sending out of the 12, I want to pause here for a moment longer. I don't think Mark intends for us to understand Jesus' rejection by his hometown as something that is unique to Jesus. Jesus even quotes what is said, kind of a proverb, as to what is said about the prophets. That prophets aren't accepted in their hometown, in their own family. That while others may buy in, the hometown, the family, often doesn't give honor to the prophet, to the one through whom God is working. It's just too much for him. And I suspect that not only does Mark want us to hear that about Jesus, but Mark also wants us to hear that about us. I'm just thinking about Mark writing for his church, and no doubt the number of people in his own congregation that would have been experiencing rejection by home. Rejection by their hometown, rejection by their neighborhood. That what? You think God works through you now? And they'd be experiencing the same thing. And I think there's a place here where we can kind of plug in. And some of us more than others. I mean, it's great. Richard mentioned that we got three generations here of Laramus. That's great. But some of you are first generation believers. And especially in that first generation of believers, the rest of the family can kind of be looking and saying, "What? We know who you are. We know how you've grown up. We kind of know your secrets. And you're telling me that God has saved you? And you're telling me that I'm supposed to listen to your testimony about what God has done in your life and who God is?" And your own family just kind of writes you off. It's nothing new. Jesus went through it. And some of you, the write-off may not be so much from your family as it may be from your friends. You know, you're in the hood and everybody knows you and knows what you've done and what your reputation is, and now you're trying to be a new person. And everybody's kind of saying, "What's up with that? We know who you are. We know what you used to do. We know who you used to hang with. Why don't you get real and be yourself? Or do you think you're better than us now?" And now they would paint you as being kind of self-righteous and thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. What? You're a child of God? I mean, come on, be real. And see, Mark wants us to hear that, hey, it's not anything new you're experiencing. Jesus went through it. And they were scandalized about it. And there are people, like it or not, there are people in our lives who are scandalized by the fact that we testify that we're children of God. That God has come and forgiven us and given us the Spirit and works through us and has a purpose for our lives. And in that purpose, we are a part of God's kingdom coming. And we all have people in our lives that would say, "Get real. God's not coming through you. I know who you are." We need to hear it. That what we experience is no different than what Jesus experienced. And we need to respond like Jesus responded. Not deterred by it, but amazed. Amazed that they can't get it. That they can look at my life, look at the change that has taken place, and still not get it. That God's kingdom does come through Jesus, and I've become a part of it now. Don't be deterred. Be amazed at their lack of faith, but keep sowing the seed. They're underestimating the mustard seed. Now, in Jesus being undeterred, he not only goes about and continues to teach, but he also calls his 12 and sends them out two by two. And listen again to this sending, this calling and sending. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits, or unclean spirits would be a more literal translation. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And so they went out, and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And then they gathered back up around Jesus and reported what they had done. A few words here. First of all, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. This word unclean keeps showing up in the Gospel of Mark. The very first miracle that Jesus does is with a man who has an unclean spirit. The man who is possessed by an army of demons, characterized as a man with an unclean spirit. The leper was cured. The leprosy made the man unclean. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Mark doesn't come out and say so because it would be assumed, but that made her unclean. Touching the little girl who died, that would have made her unclean. This uncleanness kind of runs throughout the Gospel of Mark. And sometimes it shows up in evil spirits, sometimes it shows up in illnesses, sometimes it shows up in attitudes. Unclean. And what we see Jesus here is sending the disciples out to deal with the uncleanness and giving them power and victory over the uncleanness. And so that as they go out to minister to people and to liberate and to be used of God to bring God's reign into an unclean world, they don't have to be worried about being contaminated by it. There is a power to bring healing, a power to bring deliverance, a power to bring cure. And so they go out and they cast out demons and they bring healing to uncleanness, wholeness to wherever there's brokenness. And I'm intrigued that Jesus tells them basically to take nothing with them. Except they can wear sandals. Don't take bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take money. Don't take an extra set of clothing. But take your staff, your walking staff, and take your sandals. What does that do to them? What does it do? I think probably more than anything, what it does to them is it makes them dependent. Can't depend on yourself. Can't depend on your resources. Can't depend on all the stuff that you might be able to take with you. See, when Jesus sends them out that empty-handed, he is sending them out dependent. I bet you they prayed a lot more. Lord, how are we going to eat today? Lord, who's going to welcome us today? Lord, what am I going to do to get by today? I mean, sending them out that empty-handed no doubt made them more dependent upon Jesus and more dependent upon God who is sending them through Jesus. And it also made them dependent on God going before them and putting it upon some people's hearts to offer hospitality and to actually welcome them. See, what I think is going on here is that Jesus is helping them be poor in spirit. See, that just as the man possessed by the legion of demons, just as Jairus, just as the woman who had been bleeding 12 years, just as they cast themselves at the feet of Jesus, recognizing their need, what Jesus is doing, sending the 12 out, is helping them to be poor in spirit. That it will be through their dependence upon him that the kingdom comes. Not through their own ingenuity, not through their own resources, not through somehow getting it done themselves. And as they are dependent upon Jesus, as they are poor in spirit, as ministers of the gospel, God is able to use them and bring the kingdom through them. And they go out doing the same kinds of stuff that Jesus did because of recognizing that dependence. And so they come back and they report everything that they've done. And the kingdom is coming. Now, kind of wish we could just stop right there. But it's right at this point in the disciples going out and before they get back that Mark sees fit to tell us about John the Baptist and Herod. I guess it's interesting to me that here you have Jesus' hometown really trying to figure out who he is, and he's just too much for them. And they're offended. But you have Herod kind of asking the same kind of questions. Who is this guy? What's this stuff I hear about him? Wonder who he is. And Mark tells us what people are saying, that some are saying maybe he's a prophet, some are saying that he's Elijah, and Herod's not sleeping well at night. And Herod is thinking, could it be? Could it be John the Baptist come back from the dead? John the Baptist was pretty special. John the Baptist was like nobody had ever met before. He troubled me deeply, but I like to listen to him. I arrested him. I'm against him, but I'm kind of protecting him. And no doubt Herod knew that he did wrong in having John beheaded. And so Herod is wrestling, much like Jesus' hometown is wrestling, and Mark sees fit to tell us about it. And we get this word about the death of John the Baptist. It seems that just as Nazareth was offended at Jesus and Jesus was too much for him, so Herod was kind of scandalized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was too much for him. And we heard the story. We saw the relationship between Herod and John the Baptist, and Herod and his wife Herodias, who had been his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist didn't pull any punches, saying, Herod, you shouldn't have her. This isn't right. But that didn't move Herod to repent. And the opportune time came. And Herod has a bunch of men there. A bunch of important men, a bunch of powerful men in his kingdom, and they're having a birthday party, kind of having the party in his own honor. And the daughter of Herodias, his wife, we don't know exactly who the father was, but she comes and she dances, and all these men are pretty excited about the dance. And Herod is so pleased that he tells her, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom is yours. And she talks to Mom. Mom says, I'm tired of hearing that guy John the Baptist saying that Herod and I shouldn't be together. Take his head on the platter. And Herod, against his will, caves in. And gives the order because he doesn't want to be scandalized himself in front of all of his guests. He's made a word. He's going to keep it. What's John the Baptist to him? And so he has it done. Why does Mark put that here? why does Mark bother to tell the story about John the Baptist right in between the disciples going out with this power and authority and coming back with this good report? Why do we have to hear that gruesome story right there? Why do we have to hear it anywhere, but especially right there? And I think what is going on is that this is kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. And it's a foreshadowing of what the disciples can expect later on. That there is going to be death. There's going to be crucifixion. There's going to be death. Jesus was too much for his hometown folks. Scandalized them. John was too much for Herod and Herodias. Scandalized them. Eventually we're going to see that Jesus is just too much, period. And so many people are scandalized that he gets crucified. Disciples, where do you think you fit into that? If the forerunner scandalized and offended to the point where he was put to death, if Jesus scandalized and offended not only his hometown, but eventually all the powers that be to where he was put to death, disciples, I'm sending you out and the kingdom's coming through you and there is going to be victory, but guess what? You'll offend. And you'll scandalize. And some of you may even face death. But there would be rejection. And I think that is the word that we need to hear. That the kingdom comes through Jesus, and the kingdom comes through Jesus' disciples, but the common trait in terms of the kingdom coming is a poverty of spirit. And so people experience the kingdom of God in a poorness of spirit. That in that humility, the kingdom breaks in. The disciples go out in a poverty of spirit. And a literal poverty helps you be poor in spirit. But they go out in a poverty of spirit, and in their poverty of spirit, God is able to use them, and the kingdom comes through them. But that's going to be offensive. We don't really like for God to work that way. We don't really like for God to require that of us. And other people don't like to see God work that way. It's offensive. But that is how the kingdom comes. And so as you go, keep sowing. And realize that there's going to be folks that are wrong. Don't estimate rightly the mustard seed. But nonetheless, keep sowing. God will use you, and the kingdom will come as you are poor in spirit to those who are poor in spirit. And we will see his reign. We will see his will done. I'd like for us to close with communion this morning, as we normally do. So would you please stand? And I'd like for our worship band to come. And I think what I'd like for you guys to do is, as we take communion, lead us in the humble King. And then then following communion, stay up here. And we'll sing the one you guys did for the special. What is it? Instrument of Noble Purpose. And so we'll sing the one before and then the one after. So would you come? And I invite you to the Lord's table. Come in your poverty of spirit and receive and be made an instrument of noble purpose.
Down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. empty. O Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. How much you love humility. O Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. Wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. Wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble.
Kneel me down again.
Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
You are the God.
You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
Life, Lord.
I want to live a life, Lord, that's worthy of my call. I want to live a life, Lord, that's worthy of my call. And I believe change me, and I believe you can use. I believe you can make me an instrument for noble purpose.
I want to live a life, Lord.
To live a life, Lord, that is worthy of my call. I want to live a life, Lord, that is worthy of my call. And I believe you can change me. I believe you can use this life. And I believe you can make me an instrument for noble purpose.
Take my life.
Take my life.
Yeah.
I give it all to you, my King. Be glorified in me, in each joy, each suffering. Here I am, Lord, here I am. This is my everything. My life will be a song of praise. May that song be heard for all.
Take my life.
Take my life.
Yeah.
I give it all to you, my King. Glorified in me, in each joy, each suffering. Here I am, Lord, here I am. This is my everything. My life will be a song of praise. May that song be heard for all my days.
Use me, Lord.
Use me, Lord.